And God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, and Macedonia was the northern part of Greece, Achaia the southern part, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Almost from the very first verse of the Bible, we are confronted with the fact that the Word of God is powerful. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And you find that recurring pattern in Genesis chapter 1 as creation unfolds in its orderly way. God says, "Let this happen," and it happens. And so we see the power of the Word of God in erecting the whole fabric of the universe. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 speaks of our Lord Jesus, and it says that He upholds all things by the Word of His power. Not only did the Word of God's power bring the universe into being, but it's His Word which sustains and upholds it. And God's Word is powerful not just in the physical realm, but in the spiritual as well. And what we are considering this morning in this text and the catechism question is the power of the Word of God, especially in the conversion of sinners. That's why I've chosen this text. As Paul writes to these Thessalonians, he is thinking back about his ministry in their midst and the power of the Word of God as it was experienced in them. And as he writes to them to encourage them, he himself is encouraged. And he says here he's giving thanks because as he reflects about the power of God's Word as it came to them, it encourages his heart and his faith. I hope it'll do that for us as well as we look at it this morning. We have 2 points. You have these on the back of your bulletin. And the first is this, that God makes His Word effectual to the salvation of sinners. And I've put elect sinners in the bracket. I'll explain why. Paul's the one who brings that in. I'm not importing that. Paul says that. Through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. That's the first thing I want us to look at. God makes His Word effectual to the salvation of elect sinners through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. Now we see this in a number of ways in the passage. First, Paul begins by thanking God for His work in the Thessalonians. And specifically, he begins by thanking God for the fruit that he sees in their lives. Notice here in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind," and he mentions 3 things here. These 3 cardinal virtues that we find often in the New Testament. Your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. He begins by thanking God for these 3 virtues which he sees epitomized and expressed in the Thessalonians. Faith, hope, and love. And of course we find this in a number of places in Thessalonians itself. Later in chapter 5 verse 8 Paul says, "Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So you see these 3 put together again. Faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul, dealing particularly with love there, says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these 3, but the greatest of these is love." In Galatians 5, he says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And there are a number of other passages in Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, and 1 Peter, two places where these inspired writers bring these three virtues together, the cardinal virtues of the Christian faith. There are many other, but these three stand supreme. And Paul, as he thinks back about the Thessalonians and their response to God's Word, sees clearly, and as he listens to what Timothy has come back to tell him about how they are continuing, he sees these three things outstanding. Their faith continues to work. They are laboring, motivated by love. And they are steadfast in their hope, counting on and looking for the return of Christ. And he sees this as being the work of God, evidence of God having saved them. And so he gives thanks to God. Not only that, Paul confidently calls them God's beloved and God's chosen ones. Notice that in verse 4. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Paul refers to these people, and we don't know how long Paul had lived among them, at least three Sabbath days, and some commentators think he was only there for three or at most 4 weeks. I think probably he was there longer, but he was only able to minister in the synagogue for that time, and he had to leave off his synagogue ministry and stayed for some time longer, but probably not a very long time. And yet he is able to speak with confidence about them as the beloved of God and God's chosen ones, God's elect. Why? How do you think Paul was able to say that with confidence? You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was apparently one point caught up to heaven, the third heaven, the place where God lives, where His presence is manifest. There's no evidence that while there, and we've talked about this before, we talk about election, that Paul had access to the Book of Life and was able to turn the pages and see whose names were recorded there. No evidence that that's the basis for his saying that. Why do you think Paul was able to say that with confidence about these people? Well, I think it was proven by their reception of the gospel and its powerful impact upon them. I think that's what he says here. I'm confident that God has chosen you and that you're among His beloved. Why? Well, he says in verse 5, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. As I think back about the way God's Word impacted you, the way you responded to the gospel and received it, I'm convinced that you're among His elect because He bore witness to that. Your response, your reception of the Word was an evidence, a proof of that election. Now notice Paul refers here to our gospel. When our gospel came to you, I think he's referring to himself and his ministry teammates, Silas and Timothy, others perhaps. But notice he describes it several different ways here in this letter. He describes it as the gospel of God in chapter 2, verse 2. After we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So he calls it there and several other places, even in this letter, later in chapter 2, he'll say it again, verse 8 and 9. This gospel is the gospel of God. It's a gospel that comes from God. And he makes that point at great length, especially in Galatians chapter 1, where he argues that his gospel, the gospel he preaches, is the only true gospel. If anybody comes preaching a different gospel, even if it's an angel, let them be accursed. And he argues that it was a gospel that he received, not from humans. He didn't receive it primarily from Peter or John or the other apostles, although at one point they approved it and concurred, but he received it directly from Jesus Christ. It was a gospel that came from God Himself. Not man's idea. It's about God. The gospel is about God. It's not just a self-help program for men so that they can be happier and have better lives. It's about men alienated from God, men who have to deal with God. Hebrews calls them the God with whom we have to do. Sooner or later, no matter how hard you run, no matter how you try to ignore it, all of us have to deal with God. And the gospel is about the God with whom we have to deal. It's from Him, it's about Him, and it's really to Him, the gospel. is about how we are brought back into a right relationship with Him, the relationship for which we were created. And so in one sense, it's the gospel of God, from Him, about Him, and to Him. And it's also the gospel of Christ, and He uses that language as well here in chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And so it's not only the gospel of God, but it's the gospel of Christ, because it focuses upon Him and upon His saving work. And we see evidence of what the gospel was right here in our passage. It focuses on His person. Notice in the first two verses how He's referred to twice is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about all that that name implies. Jesus is His human name because He was named as a baby, Jesus, and that refers to His humanity. Lord, a name which points to His deity. In Christ, that name, His title, it describes His offices as prophet, priest, and king, the covenant mediator. So the person of Christ here, and He's called in verse 10, He refers to Him as the Son of the true and living God, His Son from heaven. So the gospel is about Christ. It's about His person. That's clearly the gospel that Paul had taught them about Jesus, the Son of God. But it's also about His work. And we have that here as well. He's described in verse 9 as the one whom He raised from the dead. He's the one who died and was raised again. And I think His sacrifice is implied here because He's described as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so when Paul had preached, he preached the gospel that was the gospel of God. It was also the gospel of Jesus Christ, about Jesus, about His person and His work. But here in verse 5, he calls it our gospel. And why do you think he says that? Well, I'd suggest a couple of things. I think, first of all, it was a gospel that they themselves had embraced and enjoyed. Paul himself and Timothy and Silas had believed and embraced this gospel. They believed in this Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, who had died to deliver us from the wrath to come, who had been raised again, and who was coming again. So it was their gospel in the sense that they had embraced it, they'd experienced its blessing in their own lives. It was also a gospel which had been entrusted to them, and Paul says that in chapter 2, verse 4, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God. It was a trust, a precious deposit that God had called Paul and his co-workers and said, I'm entrusting to you this message, this divine message, this message that all men need above every other message about my Son. And so it was their gospel in the sense, not just that they'd experienced it, they'd believed it, they'd been blessed by it, but it was the gospel God entrusted to them. And it was this gospel that they had preached to the Thessalonians. And so Paul's argument is, when we came and preached this gospel, a gospel that's foolishness to lots of people, to lots of Gentiles, it's foolishness. A gospel which causes lots of the Jews to gnash their teeth and tear their clothes and throw dust in the air and want to stone us and kill us. But that's not how you responded. Now, there were some in Thessalonica who did, but the Christians to whom he's writing this letter did not. He said, when you heard this gospel, you believed it. It came home to your hearts. And as we'll see in a minute, it transformed your lives. And so Paul saw in their response to the power of the gospel an evidence of their election. The fact that they were loved by God from the foundation of the world. That's why he can write to them as the beloved of God and God's chosen ones, because of their response, the power of the gospel. It did not come, he says, to you in word only. They didn't hear it with a yawn. Ho-hum. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So what? It came with power and full conviction. That's what it's translated here, conviction. And the idea of the word is not so much conviction of sin, although it includes that, but an assurance that this is really true. And when it speaks about our sin, that's true too, but it's a broader word than that. in Genesis 19:14. You remember Genesis 19 is about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot and his daughters were living there in Sodom, and the Lord, as a result of Abraham's intercession in the previous chapter, sends two angels there to rescue Lot and his family from Sodom before its destruction. And they are called sons-in-law, whether they were married or engaged. In those that culture, an engagement was often tantamount to a marriage in some respects. Anyway, the daughters had men that they were in some sort of a significant relationship. They're called sons-in-law. And so Lot goes to these sons-in-law. They are Sodomites. They've grown up here. And he says, we need to leave right away. God's going to destroy this city. And they laughed at him. It says in Genesis 19:14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. They were engaged or betrothed and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. You remember in Acts 17, a little bit after Paul ministered here, when he was at the Areopagus, Mars Hill in Athens, speaking to the intelligentsia, a few responded, but many of them scoffed and jeered and made fun of this man. They called him a term that suggests a bird picking up scraps. Not everybody, and we talked about this last Lord's Day, not everybody who hears the Word of God responds in faith. There were many who did not, but these Thessalonians did. And Paul, as he remembers that, rejoices and praises and thanks God and sees in it an evidence that God had loved them before the foundation of the world, given them to His Son. The Son had come to die and purchase them. And he sees that as evidenced by their response to His Word. To many people, the Bible, the Gospel, comes in word only. They hear the words, but it stops there. It has no impact on their lives. Like Hurricane Katrina, there were people who died because they heard warnings, but they ignored them. We've ridden out hurricanes before. Everything will be fine. But in this case, it wasn't in word only. It was with power. Well, why? What's the reason? Why did it come with such power to the Thessalonians? Well, one thing we've already mentioned, and that's their election. God the Father had so purposed and ordained that they should be saved. He gave them to the Son before the foundation of the world. The Son, in the fullness of time, came and died to pay for their sins and to redeem them, but there's something else too. Notice the emphasis on the Holy Spirit's presence, His power and work specifically connected with their salvation and the powerful impact of the gospel and their response to it. In verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now, the Holy Spirit is elsewhere connected with the Word of God coming with power to the minds and hearts of its hearers. In John 16, our Lord Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So our Lord Jesus Himself, as part, and He talks a lot in the upper room discourse about the ministry of the Spirit, but one of the things He mentions here is particularly this ministry of His coming to bring conviction to the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, reflecting on his preaching and his ministry in Corinth, says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That your faith should not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now, in some sense, he's talking about his style of preaching, that he didn't come like the orators of his day, using some of the elocution techniques that they used. But he's particularly talking about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't rely upon these other things because he had something else, something better, the power of the Spirit. And so he was free not to use these things because the Spirit gave power to what he said. Romans 15, he says something similar. And so it was particularly because the Holy Spirit owned the Word in the hearts of these people that they responded the way they did, and not like other people who were indifferent or perhaps angry. The Word came with power, but it did so particularly because of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions the Spirit again in verse 6 in a little different context here. He says, "You became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the Word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And so here's a supernatural joy. Outwardly, they had a great tribulation. They were being persecuted. The Jews were upset about them, and the Gentiles as well. In fact, in Acts 17, it says that they had gone to the authorities and they're stirred up trouble by saying that the apostles were preaching that there was another king, Jesus, and tried to make them out as being seditious or traitors. And so the Thessalonian church was born in the crucible of persecution. They continued to experience it, but in the face of all that, they had supernatural joy. Because of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you could explain it. It's not based on their popularity, not based on their circumstances. It had to have a supernatural explanation, and its source was the Spirit of God, who, of course, is frequently described as the source of joy. Galatians 5:22, Romans 15:13, Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so the Spirit of God, His work, His presence and ministry through the Word is, I think, the key reason why these particular people responded the way they did. The salvation of a sinner is the work of the whole Trinity. Each divine person cooperating together. The Father electing. The Son redeeming, and the Spirit regenerating and calling. Hence our baptism into the name of the Trinity. We're baptized not in the names, but the name of the triune God, because each person in the Godhead works together in our salvation. And we see it right here in the text, the reference to the Father's electing love. We've seen the reference to the Son's redeeming death and resurrection, and also now particularly the ministry of the Spirit in connection with the preaching of the Word. When the Word came outwardly, the Spirit gave it power and unction and worked in their hearts inwardly. Now, there are different ways theologians try to differentiate the roles of the persons in the Godhead. Sometimes the Spirit's role is described as being the completer or the perfecter of God's work. The Father is the architect, the planner, the ordainer. The Son, the artisan, especially in terms of redemption. He's the one who accomplished the work of redemption. The Spirit, the one who comes to apply to God's elect the work of the Son, the redeeming work of the Son. But however you try to delineate it, the respective roles, it's certainly clear that the Holy Spirit plays a vital and an essential role. It is He who causes the Word to come home with real saving power in the hearts of God's elect people, as He did here in the Thessalonians. Jesus told a parable of the wedding feast. And you remember He said that the man who was throwing this feast had sent his servants out to invite people, and many of them made excuses. The invitation didn't seem to be very important to them. "I've bought some land. I've bought a team. I've got to go check them out and see how they plow." And it came apparently in word only. They didn't care enough about it except just to say they wouldn't come. And so He sent them out again to bring in people. And here in this case, the Spirit of God has worked in the hearts of these Thessalonians to bring them into the kingdom. Well, exactly what does the Spirit do? How does He work through the Word in the hearts of sinners, those who are without God, apart from God, dead in trespasses and sins, to bring them in? Well, I think we get some insight here as well, and that's our second point. God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, makes His Word effectual to the salvation of sinners by their conviction and their conversion. Two things, particularly, at least this is the language the Catechism uses. And as Paul remembers God's work among the Thessalonians, I think it's interesting how he describes it. In addition to his reflections about their faith, hope, and love, and the powerful impact of the Word through the Holy Spirit, notice how he describes it in the latter part of this chapter. He says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, and that we have no need to say anything." In verse 9, he specifically gives this description: "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." When God's Word came home with power to their hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it did two things fundamentally in the words of the Catechism. It brought conviction and it wrought conversion. Now, like I said, I think the word conviction, at least the word here in verse 5, is a broad word. It means the assurance that what they're hearing is really true. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And they had that sense, that conviction. These men are bringing us the message of God. So there's conviction in the broad sense of just assurance that this is really the truth. But I think it includes conviction of sin. Obviously, they were convinced, at least the ones who were idolaters. Now, Paul had argued two ways. To the Jewish people, he argued that Jesus was the Messiah, you should receive and believe in Him. But to the Gentiles, and a lot of these people were Gentiles, he argued that your idols are vanity. You're worshiping false gods. And they obviously were convinced that that's true, because we see here they turn from their idols. They gave up the religion that they and their fathers' fathers had followed for generations, and they turned away from it to turn to the God revealed in the Bible, the true and the living God. So they were convinced, I believe, of their sin of idolatry. And Paul probably brought to bear, at least at some points, the law of God in terms of their sexual immorality. In chapter 4, he says to these Christians, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel or body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God." And so I think Paul, in all likelihood, at times spoke to that as well. Your sexual immorality, which is part of your culture, part of your worship in many cases, is sinful. And they were convinced of that. They also were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, that He had died and risen again, that He was coming again. So there was conviction in this sense of their sin, but just the truth of the gospel. And then God's Spirit obviously wrought conversion in them. Now, conversion in theological language generally means two things. Conversion includes faith and repentance. It's the first expression of regeneration. Now, we believe, and I think rightly so, that regeneration, the new birth, comes before faith and repentance. That men are dead in trespasses and sins, that they can't believe and repent in a saving way until they're given new hearts. And that's why, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to receive a new nature. And the Bible talks about it in different terms. Paul refers to it as becoming a new creation. He will speak about it as a resurrection from the dead, a spiritual resurrection. You were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and now you've been made alive. The new birth, so at least those three terms are used, but it's the same thing. Being given, as Ezekiel says, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. A heart that now can be alive toward God, and that's where conversion comes in. Conversion is the first evidence of that new heart, in which a sinner believes and repents. He really does believe. And he really repents. As they did here. They turned. We've talked about repentance. They turned away from the idols and the lifestyle associated with idolatry. And they believed in Jesus, the Son of God from heaven, who had died and was raised again, who died to deliver them from the wrath to come. And that's what Paul describes here. The fruit of the Spirit's work, they're turning from these things, turning to God. And notice he describes some other things about them as well. They became followers of Christ and his apostles. He says that in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the new birth, one of the evidences of real conversion, is a desire to follow Christ, to be obedient to him. And they follow the example of the apostles here. It's interesting, Paul says in the end of verse 5, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. The character of the apostles was consistent with their message. It was clear that they weren't in this for the money, for popularity. Their character, and Paul will develop that in chapter 2, commended itself. And so these people followed the example of Paul and the other Christians who came to preach the gospel, and in so doing, they're following Christ. Paul himself will say in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And there is a right and proper way, brothers and sisters, in which we ought to imitate other godly people. Now, none of us is perfect, and we need to beware of an inappropriate sort of hero worship, but it's quite biblical. Paul will say, observe those who live the way I do and imitate them. Hebrews 13, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. There's a proper place to use human models as examples to help us follow Christ, and that's what he says happened here. You really wanted to follow Christ, but you saw in us a good example, and so you imitated us, and so you imitated Christ. So they became imitators of Christ. That's a fruit of their conversion, growing and moving forward in holiness. Not only that, they became examples to other believers. He says in verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. So they had become examples in their zeal for the Lord and their steadfast perseverance in the face of affliction and persecution. And so other believers, some perhaps at least the ones in Philippi, had heard the gospel sooner and been Christians longer, but they looked to them as examples and were encouraged by them. And not only that, I think he implies they became witnesses to non-believers. He speaks of the word of God having gone out like a trumpet. In verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they report what kind of reception we had with you. They had heard about what had happened among the Thessalonians. They're turning from idolatry and turning to God, and it went all over the place. Remember, this was a city that was on several trade routes, and an important city. Lots of people would have come there, and so the news of this had spread widely. They had become, as a result of God's power, the word received and the power of the Holy Spirit and their profound conversion, they had become not just examples to other believers, but witnesses to non-believers as they heard about what was going on there in Thessalonica. Now, by way of application, let me suggest three things in particular. One, I think this is helpful to us as we think about our own spiritual lives and an evaluation of our own Christian experience. Now, our experience may be very different from that of the Thessalonians, especially you who have been raised in Christian homes. The Thessalonians, at least, it seems that the majority of them were from a Gentile and an idolatrous background. And so they had this dramatic change that Paul speaks of, turning from idols to the living God and changing their habits, sexual and other kinds of habits. In our case, the transformation may not be as dramatic as that, having been raised in a Christian home, having heard the Word of God and the gospel all of your life. But I think there's still a very important way that this can be a help as we evaluate our own spiritual life. The question is not, have you been converted in the dramatic way the Thessalonians have been? The answer to that may be no. But are the fruits and evidences of conversion present now? Do you see these things that were the evidences of their conversion, are they present in your life? Faith in Jesus Christ and love for Him. It's interesting, it's described here, it says they are described as those who, in verse 10, wait for His Son from heaven. You remember on Christmas morning, not all of you were here, but those of you who were, and you may not remember, I'll remind you. I preached from Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Jesus has already dealt with this issue of sin. That's when He comes back again, it's not going to be to do that. It's going to be to complete and bring to its final culmination His great saving work. But who is it for? For those who are eagerly waiting for Him, is what it says in Hebrews 9:28. In Philippians 3:20 and 21, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why would people eagerly wait for Christ? Well, certainly one reason is because of the benefits that He will bring to His people when He returns again. But I think another is because they love Him. It's not just a purely selfish thing. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, as he thinks about his imminent departure, he knows that he's reached the end of the road. He says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing." All who have loved His appearing. One of the evidences of faith in Jesus Christ is love for Him. 2 Peter 1, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's one of the evidences of true conversion. However it may have happened, gradually and almost undiscernibly or dramatically, is there love for Jesus Christ? Is there trust in Him, an acknowledgement that there is wrath to come, that our sins have made us obnoxious to God and brought us rightly under the curse of His wrath, and that Jesus Christ is the one and the only one who can deliver us from that wrath to come? And so we look to Him and rest upon Him, not upon ourselves and any of our works, but upon Him alone. And repentance for our sins, turning from our sins. Remember we said repentance and faith are ongoing, not just one-time things. And from our idols. Now, I know nobody here worships idols of stone or gold or silver, but we all have our idols, don't we, in our hearts. And so we're called, those who have been converted are called to continually be turning from those idols that we set up, idols of the heart and mind. Pleasure, that's one I've been convicted of recently. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 speaks of men who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I think, at least for me, one of the idols that I struggle with is pleasure of various kinds. The approval of men, success in business or whatever, any number of things, but the idols of our hearts. Is there evidence of that turning from our idols and serving the living and true God? And is there evidence of faith that works? Remember when we thought about faith, we looked at James chapter 2 and saw that that's the key idea. A living faith works. Is there a faith that shows itself in obedience and other ways? Is your love laboring Is your faith steadfast? How earnestly... Well, I'm sorry, I'll change that. Does the Word of God come with power to your heart? That's one of the evidences that he saw here. When you read your Bible, when you hear it preached, are there times where it regularly, it doesn't happen, at least in my experience, I wish it happened more, it doesn't happen all the time, but are there times when it does come with power and you know that God is speaking to you? Sometimes to convict you, sometimes to encourage you, sometimes to instruct and to guide, but does God's Word come with power to you? At least sometimes. And do you want it to? Do you pray, oh Lord, the Holy Spirit, please, as I read and as I hear your Word, speak to my heart? Or are you content for it to come in word only, to go in one ear and out the other? I hope not. That's not a good sign. So, are you seeking to imitate those who are godly examples? Do you notice other people who are following Christ, walking closer to Him, mature, and do you seek to imitate them? To set an example that others can imitate and to be a witness? Well, again, I think these are all things that are helpful to us as we evaluate our own spiritual lives. But I think, secondly, this can be very helpful in terms of ministering to other people. As we seek to bring people to Christ, it brings two things home. First, they need to hear the Word of God. At some point, in some way, and there are lots of different ways we can do that, people need, at some point, to hear the gospel. And so, as we befriend people, or as we have opportunities, sometimes we may just have a brief encounter once and never see them again. Other times we may be able to have an ongoing relationship, but we ought to do what we can to bring God's Word to them. They need that Word. But we also need to be praying that the Spirit especially would seal it to their hearts. Not resting just in the fact that we've given a tract or spoken, quoted some verses or whatever, but praying for the Holy Spirit to work through the Word, because He is able to do a work which none of us could do, and even the Word by itself won't do apart from His ministry. And so, not only in evaluating our own lives, but in seeking to minister to others, I think this is helpful and significant. And then finally, I think for our worship. As you and I look at our lives, if you see in your life the evidence of God's grace, and I trust you do, you see, I trust you don't see as much as you ought to or want to. I trust there's a holy and a healthy dissatisfaction. But I trust that there is some sense, yes, Lord, I do see you working. I see you speaking to me in the Word, and there is faith and there is repentance, and I pray that you'd strengthen those things. Then you ought to be grateful and praise Him. Because, as we've seen here, these things don't arise naturally from us. It's not something you inherited from your parents, even if you grew up in a godly Christian home. It's not in your genes. It's the result of God's grace. The Father's election, the Son's redemption, the Spirit's regeneration. That's where these things come from. And so that should be an occasion of praise and thanksgiving and worship. And when we see it in other people, we should do the same thing. That's what we have here, Paul. Reflecting back on these Thessalonian believers and his ministry when he was there and the report that he's since gotten from Timothy. And as he reflects on how God's Word came with power and he hears of their continuance in faith and hope and love, he praises and thanks God because he knows that God is the author of it. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. This is true in every area, but especially and supremely in this area of salvation. And therefore, Paul says, to Him be the glory forever and ever.